All right. Philippians chapter 4 today. We are in finishing the letter to the Philippians. You'll see that it says Philippians 3 there. That's because Philippians 4 starts with a therefore and kind of relates back. And so it helps us to know what the therefore is there for, as they say. Verse 20 of Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. So there, this is one of those places in Scripture, and we talked about this a number of weeks ago when we did our little special set on life, death, and resurrection, that one of the things that we look forward to is renewed bodies, new bodies, okay? And so Paul uses that to set up the next phrase, which begins chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. In what way? In their citizenship in heaven, looking forward to the exchange of their bodies. The old body for the new one that will be like the body of Christ. So he says, stand firm in the Lord. This is a typical expression of Paul that he uses in a number of his letters. Stand firm in the Lord. Now, this is an interesting thing because one of the places where he double uses this, you may recall, is at the end of Ephesians as he's talking about employing the armor of God. Stand firm. And so in the end, stand so that you will be able to stand. What in the world is he talking about? One thing we know is this, that a person who stands utterly fixed is not a very good soldier. So when he says stand firm, he does not mean lock your feet in cement, immovable, unable to be flexible. But he says stand firm, that is, in the way that you will not be knocked over as you move through the world. We are not immobile people. We are definitely mobile people. Paul particularly was a mobile person. He had been to Philippi. Now he was writing from prison, probably in Rome or possibly in Caesarea in Israel. He had moved about more than any of the other apostles. He was a mover and he knew the culture. But in the midst of that, in the midst of the winds of change coming at him, he was able to stand firm, and he was saying, do the same thing yourselves. So a soldier might move from place to place. A soldier might have to actually be swift on his feet at times. But he was not going to be knocked over. He was going to be firm enough in what he was doing. It's interesting. Whenever I watch golf instruction videos, and there's an innumerable number of those now on YouTube, The thing that you very frequently see, and you see it as well when if you're watching the tournament on the weekend and Peter Costas is on there, say, giving a lesson, is that these poor people are very often nearly immobile in their lower body. And he's always saying, be flexible. And yet we know that balance is a key part of it too. That's a lot of what Paul is talking about. Be flexible, but stay on your feet. Stand firm. One of the problems that we often have maybe in our little Christian cultures is that we make the box around ourselves smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And so if we just try to shut out every possible negative influence. The problem with that is that we are called to be a light in the world. And if we cut ourselves off completely, then nobody sees that light. So there is always that balance in the Christian life. Walking among those who need us, but standing firm. I love, too, the fact that he calls the Philippians his joy and his crown. That his pleasure in life, his greatest pleasure in life, were fellow believers. Those who shared the faith with him. And who were growing in that. He just loved that. That was really how he counted his success. Are people staying in the faith? Are they moving forward? Like he wrote about in chapter 3. Are they forgetting what's behind and pressing on toward what's ahead? And in many of his letters, that's where he expresses his joy. He tells the Thessalonians the very same thing. You are my joy. I can really live now that I know you are sticking in there, he says. Verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, in the middle of this, he talks about a true companion. This is probably the carrier of the letter, Epaphroditus. And basically what he's doing is, in this reference, he is commissioning Epaphroditus and he's commending Epaphroditus so that the readers know this guy has authority to get in the middle of this mess between these two women. Now, we don't know exactly what their contention was, but we know that it was not uncommon then, just as it is not uncommon now, for people who have the same bottom line goal, that is to contend for the gospel, to come into disagreement with each other. And for that disagreement to fester sometimes and create this contention, not for the gospel, but with one another. And this creates a problem for everybody who knows them. Now, Paul is not unfamiliar with this. Paul had his contentions too. He had them with Peter. He had them with Barnabas. He had these contentions that although he loved these people and they were co-workers, there were things that they would disagree about and they had to work them out. And he is pleading with Euodia and Syntyche to work it out. Stop your bickering and get on with the real work. Now, he also uses an expression here that says that their names, along with Clement and others, were written in the book of life. That is, their eternal position was not at stake here. But as we're going to talk about as we go forward tonight, the way that they were being seen in the body of Christ, that is the body of believers, and in the world, was not good. And that's an important thing, and we'll talk about it in just a little bit. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. There it is. We had it in the last chapter. Now we've had it again. A double whammy. Rejoice, and again, rejoice. And N.T. Wright talks about the fact that while we often think of this as something interior, I'm doing well on the inside, I'm rejoicing on the inside, that was not the way they understood this word. It was a public rejoicing. It was a true celebratory atmosphere about what the Lord had done and who the Lord was. Remember that from last week, the two things we rejoice in, who God is and what God has done. And they would celebrate that. I spent some time in a church for a number of years where they were really good at this, quite frankly. And there was a real atmosphere of celebration in the Lord for the first part of what would be, say, the worship service before the teaching part. There was a very celebratory. So when the singing was done, the people really sang. And there were a few people who would dance. And we would say, oh, my goodness. Is that okay? And which is really an interesting thing, because in Christianity, a lot of times there have been through the years real questions about, is dancing okay? But when we as Christians stand back and watch the Jewish people practice their religion and dance, we never think negatively of it. We think, wow, that's how they express their worship. And we share the same scripture. And we share the same examples of people in Scripture who would celebrate the Lord. So am I saying, go to your church this Sunday and dance? That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that there is a measure of celebration that existed in the early church. Remember, many of these people had some Jewish background, not in Philippi necessarily, but in other parts of the early church. That there were going to be carryovers because there was, in their mind, no separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament in many ways. So if David danced before the Lord, if the people danced in celebration, here's the Lord in actually in a more completely understood form. The Messiah was here. So we're going to celebrate that. So this is really what Paul was saying here. Look, it's not this little, you know, is your heart bubbly today? It was, are you really rejoicing? Do you look forward to going? Sadly, when I go to a number of churches now, I don't see that. I see people waiting for the music to get over because it's kind of the warm up to the real part of the service. And we should never really take it that way. It would really should really be the thing where they say, this is part and parcel of the whole worship that we do. And we celebrate what the Lord has done. It's hard to do that as much when there's somebody teaching, although the black churches have it down. Even when the teaching's going on, there's a celebration and an agreement and an out loud talking. And it doesn't happen so much in other places, but probably it should. R.C. Sproul says, according to Paul, when believers manifest true joy in the midst of difficult circumstances, it's a sure sign of the Holy Spirit's power. Of course, we are to weep with those who weep, and it is natural to be sorrowful over our sin and the graphic effects of sinfulness all around us. But the inhabiting emotional posture in the life of the believer should always be joy. It should just live in us. The joy of what Christ has done for us should live in us and should come out. Now, verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And there's a little bit of a typo over there. Number 30, be gentle, remembering that God is near. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Okay, and remember, alternately, that could be a descriptor of how we love, that gentleness is a part of how we love. Love being the fruit of the Spirit and the rest being the defining factors of that love. But here's another thing that's really important about gentleness. Peter really talks about the fact that our witness should be a gentle witness in the world. That if we are known as a people who are gentle, we are doing well. And we think, well, wait a minute. How do you work that out? You know, this is America where rugged individualism is in place, and we like our men to be men. We like our women to be hardy. We did all this on the frontier, and a lot of that is still stuck for us. And if somebody's gentle, isn't that close to weakness? And here's the thing I think is very fascinating. When someone is called a gentle giant, we never have a negative thought go through our head. See, that person is, they're big, they're large, you know, physically large. And therefore we think, okay, they should be, you know, superior in some way. They should be kind of over the top of everyone else. And when they're not that way, when they're humble, and when they express a gentle nature, we take that as just this wonderful positive. What a gentle giant. Well, if that's true of giants, then it can be true of all of us. That if we are gentle, that is a good thing. A good thing. And gentleness is going to be paired with something else in a little bit, and we'll talk about that as we go forward. But remember that gentleness is an important part of what the world sees in you as your witness. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So here is a prayerful life. A prayerful life, for one thing, combats anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything. Why do I keep saying everything? Do not be anxious about anything. Okay. So if everything Paul says is on the do or don't part, if we're on the opposite end, if we don't the do's or we do the don'ts, that is, if we are anxious where it says don't be anxious, what do we call that? Oh, somebody dared say the sin word. Yes, I know, I heard it. No, somebody dared say the sin word. Oh no. Then I definitely am a sinner. Because every one of us has experienced anxiety at some point. That is an anxiety that causes us to diminish in our faith, in our trust in God. And you say, well, wait a minute. Can you never worry? Can you never be anxious? In fact, the Living Bible, I memorized this verse as a child in the Living Bible. Do not worry about anything, but instead pray about everything, is what it said in the Living Bible. Can you worry about nothing? Because it seems to me that if you simply think ahead, that is almost a form of worry every time. You know, well, I've got to think about tomorrow because if such and such happens, I have to have a contingency plan. Or I need to make sure that I set two alarms or we'll miss that plane. Isn't that a form of worry? See, but that's, yeah, it's a difficulty there. And what we have to be really careful about here is that the worry that we're talking about is the worry that diminishes faith. That says, I am worried about this because I don't believe God can take care of it. Now, obviously, God has given us tools, like an alarm clock. Okay? So if I say to myself, okay, I'm not going to set an alarm clock. I'm going to trust the Lord to wake me up in time to catch that plane. You know what's going to happen? You are going to be up all night. That's exactly right. You understand what kind of anxiety I'm talking about now. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That is, couple your requests with thanksgiving. Don't forget what God has done before as you talk to Him about what you want Him to do next. Don't forget the past when you look to the future with the Lord. Put those two things together. Be thankful. Remember, the other thing that thanksgiving does is it takes us to that place of trust. When I am mindful of what God has done before and I thank Him for it, I'm reminding myself, oh, God has done this and this and this and this and this. I'm sure He's got the next thing taken care of too. See how important that is? N.T. Wright says, people sometimes say that that one shouldn't bother God about trivial requests. Fine weather for the church picnic, a parking space on a busy street, which is where the parentheses should end. But though, of course, our intercession should normally focus on serious and major matters, we note that Paul says we should ask God about every area of life. If it matters to you, it matters to God. Prayer like that will mean that God's peace, not a stoic lack of concern, but a deep peace in the middle of life's problems and storms, will keep guard around your heart and mind like a squadron of soldiers looking after a treasure chest. Cool. Cool picture. Carol.
I don't know if I told you before, but I got a funny story about me. I had, 2 years back, I had it on a bicycle for ages.
On a bicycle? Mm-hmm.
So I got on a bicycle and I had a new driver and I was getting tired. Well, I was in Oregon at the time and then they have these bike paths that have those little pedals. And it's like what you're saying, you know. If you can put it into what you're talking about. You think that I focus on everything in general? No. I focus on this little teeny one that is just as small as the rest and it threw my bike off. I ran over and fell off.
You got worried about the little tiny thing. Right.
And it threw me onto the ground. Now, what is wrong? I wasn't looking this way.
That's right. Not keeping the focus. Not, yeah.
And it really threw me. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The little worries will throw you down. It doesn't have to be a big thing. No, it can be a little thing. Absolutely. Verse 7 is what wraps up this part that Tom Wright's talking about. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Where does the peace come from? It comes from those times of prayer. It comes from giving it to God instead of letting it run through our mind and run through our mind in worry. Give it to God, and His peace will come no matter how bad the situation is. And see, and you know, we're prone to worry, big, small, just kind of depends on the day sometimes. You know, sometimes you float through the toughest of days, and sometimes you trip over what really is a very minor thing. Okay, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So 33, we could sum that all up. Think excellently. Think about God's excellence. Think about the things that God has done well and that He has called you to. And that sets us right up for verse 9, where Paul says a very remarkable thing. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the peace of God will be with you. Now this is remarkable because this is the same man who told Timothy that he was chief among sinners. This is remarkable because as far as we know, Paul spent no more than a few weeks with the Philippians. And he said to them, look, if you've heard it from me, if you saw me do it, do it. What does that mean? How can you be chief among sinners and yet their chief example as well? Only by the power of God in you. Only by the Holy Spirit allowing you to concentrate on the things that are right and pure and lovely and admirable. Only in that way. Sometimes, well, for one thing, Paul is never afraid to say, here are some right things for you to do. Here are some good things that followers of Jesus do. And you think, but wait, Paul, good things don't count for anything. Remember? Christ died for us. It's His righteousness that counts. Paul was never afraid that they had missed that message. He knew that they knew that message, that their righteousness did not count for their salvation, but it did count for something, and the something was a very important something. And it confronts one of the biggest problems that you often see in the church today. What it is important for, what doing good things is important for, is for a witness in the world. And you say, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Very often, you will hear it taught that because Christ has died for us, because my sins are covered, I don't have to worry about my sinfulness. I do not have to attend to, this is a better way to put it, my sinfulness. Now, two things confront that. Number one, in Romans, Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. That is, do we just say, okay, look, if grace comes to me because I sin, then I should sin more, so more grace comes to me. That was kind of the argument that he was tackling there. Okay? And he said, no, that dishonors the Lord. That was his first concern, and that's the argument that he went on to make to the Romans. But the other thing as well, look at, what is the number one criticism of believers by those who do not yet believe? Hypocrisy. We don't live what we say is there in the Scripture. So if I'm in the middle of the world and I say, okay, I'm saved by Jesus, so I'm going to be okay if I just go do this thing that basically everybody knows is wrong, but some people choose to do it. I'm going to do it. People are going to say, well, what in the world is the difference between you and me then? How has God even affected your life at all? The truth of the matter is that most people who want to live in sin know that they are living in sin. They know it. But they don't want to change. And, you know, we kind of laugh at that, but it's not a whole lot different than most people who don't want to diet or don't want to exercise or don't want to do anything that really is pretty good for them, you know. And so they just choose. It blows my mind still when I drive, you know, around town or walk through town and I see particularly young people smoking today. I think, my goodness, is there anything we have more evidence for as being just horrible for you? I mean, you know, in the past, people didn't have the knowledge we have now. We've had this knowledge for a long time. And yet, they just choose to do it. That is a really ridiculous choice. It's dumb. It's harmful. It makes no sense on any level. And yet, they choose it. Well, why would we do that as believers, is basically what Paul is saying. We have the option to think about what is right and pure and lovely and admirable, the things that are that cause a good reputation to happen. And if we do those things, if we make those choices in the power of God, two things can happen. One, people can trust that God actually does His work in us. And two, we can become examples for others, as Paul said he was. It's kind of an amazing thing that he said, follow everything I do, because I don't know anyone, quite honestly, I don't know anyone who has ever, I've never known this. Not the finest pastor, not the finest Christian I know, I've never heard anyone in our time say, everything you saw me do when I lived among you, just do it and you'll be all right. Never have I heard that. And you say, yeah, but this was Paul. This was Paul who called himself chief among sinners. He wasn't trying to fool anybody. Romans 7, he talked all about how he wrestled with sin. He wasn't trying to cover this over. He wasn't trying to say, you know, I've got something that the rest of you don't have. He had the same thing everybody else had. But he said, look, while I was with you, God was with me. And I did what God wanted. And if you'll do those things, it'll be what God wants.
Yeah.
Pretty amazing. Ralph.
Yeah. It seems like they fit perfectly, and the idea that he's the chiefest of sinners in the past, but he has found the Lord, and now he wants them to follow what he has found in Jesus. But the chiefest of sinners allows you, who are sinners, to say, yeah, there must be hope for me too.
Well, that's true. Although it's an interesting thing. When he says that he's chief among sinners, he writes that to Timothy. So he's giving, you know, he's talking to Timothy about his protege, okay? And he's not writing in that context so much to a whole church of people where he's trying to encourage them to respond in that way. He's basically confessing and he's using the present tense. So what he's saying is that, you know, like he says in Romans 7, while I have no interest in sin, because I am in Christ, sin still resides in me and rears up its head at times. You know, so it's a weird juxtaposition, no question.
But he lays out a plan that they can go and say whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely.
He lays out a plan.
That will lead them to Jesus.
Right. And the other thing that we probably can be well assured of is this. Because he said things like that, I'm chief among sinners and I wrestle with sin, is that one of the things that he demonstrated for them when he was with them was contrition, was humility, was confession. Now, I said one of those things. There's three right there. But those particular things he certainly demonstrated. And so, that wasn't just saying, just do everything beautifully. He was saying, and when you mess up, you know what to do then too. Confess and call on the Lord. He had demonstrated that as well, almost assuredly over the time that he was there. Okay, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Now here is one of the most noted passages in the New Testament. It's noted for a couple of reasons. One, for this idea of contentment, that Paul had learned to be content in all things. Bill and I were talking right before we started tonight about the beauty. He'd spent last, you guys were in Malibu. They got an RV spot in Malibu. It's not where they usually go, but it's nice every now and then because it's a beautiful view. And there are a lot of, you know, cool things to see. A lot of celebrities live there in these big, wonderful houses that overlook the ocean and all this stuff. And he says, you know, the thing is, I'd give all of that for Jesus. That's being content. Paul had times of wealth. He had times of beauty. He had things to appreciate like the richest and the most privileged of people. He was a Roman citizen. He was not, always at every point in his life a pauper. But he also knew that those things did not affect his standing with the Lord, either spiritually or emotionally. That those things could be taken away and he would not lose the Lord. He would not lose the security of the Lord. He would not lose the favor of the Lord. And because of that, he could be content in any situation. And so now, when all of that had been taken away and he was in a prison cell, he was still content in those circumstances. Now, we look at this last verse, verse 13. I can do all this, it says, through Him who gives me strength. And you think, wait a minute, I've learned that verse before, and what it says is I can do all things through Him who gives me strength.
Now through Him.
Through Christ, which is who the hymn refers to here. Through Christ who gives me strength. Okay.
Literally or not?
All things? Yeah, that's the great question. So, in the Greek, it does point to the idea of all things. And yet, virtually every teacher will say, well, it can't mean all things, because you would not say, for instance, I do what I want, even sin, through Him who gives me strength. Okay? So it can't totally literally mean all things through Him who gives me strength. So what does it mean? Is there a limitation? And the translators in this newer NIV here have pointed it toward this. I can be content no matter what the circumstances are through Him who gives me strength. Now it does make a lot of sense in that regard because that covers a lot of things. Remember? I can withstand difficulty through Him who gives me strength. I can withstand, now this is an interesting idea, I can withstand blessing through Him who gives me strength. And we've talked about this before. Blessing has as much ability to trip us up in our faith as a lack of blessing does. God warned His people from the very beginning, look, there are times when you're going to be blessed, and guess what? If you don't watch out, you will forget me. You will say to yourself, look at what I have accomplished. Instead of saying, look at what God has given to me. So blessing has the ability to knock us off our game, just as much as want does. So Paul says, I can do this. I can be content in plenty, and I can be content in want. Because Christ gives me the strength to do that. Sometimes I'm afraid this does get commandeered. I wrote an article several years ago now about a scripture that athletes often use. This is one of them. And they'll be charged by this, you know. Well, I just concentrated on Philippians 4:13 all day. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And guess what? I won the tournament. And I just don't know that that's at all what God had in mind with this passage. There are some other passages that get misapplied in that way as well, because they are good, what we might call mantras. The problem is God doesn't deal in mantras. It's not about repeating something over and over that we get our strength. It's by Him that we get our strength. So the question really is, wait a minute, do you have strength when you don't win? Probably you have been given more strength if the Lord gets you through a disappointing loss than through a victory. Verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire gifts, your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Now this is a very well-rounded paragraph. In Paul's time, not dissimilar to our time, there were people who presented the gospel and expected a certain level of payment for it. Paul argued that generosity to those who dispensed the gospel was important, but he didn't want to express that there was a particular obligation. So he thanked them for it. He commended them for it. But remember, he did this in light of being content no matter what happened. By the way, there was no wiring money. There was no PayPal. You know, no electronic bank transfers. You waited. And if something showed up, you were certain it was in the Lord's timing. You know, because that's just when it came. And so Paul was very well-rounded in that way. But here's the thing that he also says right in the heart of this. Not that I desire your gifts. I'm not here just going, that better get here. I hope that gets here. What I desire is that it be credited to your account. Now, what in the world might he mean? Think very strongly what he means is in reference to Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now let's stop there for a second, because this is an expression, not literal. The idea of the lamp of the body, if the healthy eyes idea, was for them an idiom that meant, if you are generous. And it makes a lot of sense. We'll read the last verse now. "No one can serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And you think, now wait, it starts with storing up treasures in heaven, and it ends with not serving God and money. What in the world is this thing about the eyes or the lamp of the body in the middle? See, it wouldn't make any contextual sense at all. But it's because Jesus is referring to an idiom here that they all knew well, that your eyes are healthy meant if you are generous. If you are not trying to hold on to things for yourself. If what's in you pours out of you. See, we say somebody's eyes light up. Why do their eyes light up? Because something awesome is going on inside. And so he's basically taken up that idiom here and he said, look, if your eyes are healthy, your whole body's full of light. That is, if you are generous, it means that there's good stuff going on inside. But if your eyes are unhealthy or not, if you are not generous, your whole body's full of darkness. Now let me suggest something. Because I can't imagine really anything a whole lot different than this in terms of witness. We've been talking about witness a fair bit tonight. Do you want to be a good witness of what God has done in your life? Be two things. Gentle and generous. I just cannot imagine there being any better witness than being gentle and generous. And I mean that in multiple layers. If when you are talking to someone about the truth of Scripture, about what God has done in your life, you are being generous. That is, it's overflowing from you. You're not holding back saying, oh, I don't know if I say this to this person. No, you're putting it out there. But at the same time, you are being gentle in the way you put it out there. Not harsh, not combative, not strict. Gentle with how it's put out there. That is a powerful spoken witness. But on another level, in another layer, if you are in the way that we would think of being gentle, caring for someone when they are hurting the most, really talking someone through it instead of putting them in their place, listening, those things that are signs of a gentle nature, and you pair that with generosity, giving of yourself on whatever, and whatever that means, to use the word means in both its meanings here, okay? Whatever means, or whatever that means in terms of generosity. Give your time, your talent, and your treasure. If we give those things away freely, it's very hard for people to say, wow, those people are not living as Jesus lived. Because Jesus was the epitome of gentility and generosity. Those things are a powerful witness coupled together. Now let's close. Verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me, send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. So the last thing, number 37 of all the blue circles in Philippians, is greet and bless one another in Christ. That seems like a very simple thing, but it's what he ends with, you know. It's that joy spilling out again, you know. And so he sends people who never even met them send their greetings. These people who belong to Caesar's household in Rome. What? They send their greetings? Yes. How are they able to do that? Because these are our brothers and sisters. We're the family of God together.
Was he playing politics here or what?
No. No. What he was actually letting us in on was the fact that there were some in Caesar's household where Caesar, remember, was God, who had actually said, no, Caesar is not God. Christ is the Lord of all. Which is a really cool thing to be let in on. Paul would go to death under Caesar's care. Okay, he would die in his last days during his imprisonment with Caesar, put to death for his faith. And yet he did not go without having left quite a legacy, that there were those in that household where he was being held who came to know Christ. And he talks about that in multiple letters. He was generous with the gospel, even to those who were supposed to be not so generous to him. Remarkable thing. People of position and power are often convinced by the lives of those who don't have it. Alec Baldwin, the actor, his brother Stephen, who's an actor but not nearly as well known, and his wife came to Christ a number of years back by the witness of a maid that they had hired to work in their home. My partner, Jeff Cranford, who works with me in this ministry a lot, has for many, many years gone to Europe. He's there right now to work with a particular person of, we'll say, position and power. I won't go into it, but this person has been resistant for about 25 years now. And sometimes argumentatively shut you down, resistant. You will not talk about that when you're around me. Meanwhile, his household is changing. His driver is a believer. The guy who runs the restaurant under the house that he owns is a believer. That, you know, all of these little people. Paul wrote in Corinthians that God uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. That he uses those without position to convince those with position. Paul was in a place where he had really no position anymore. He was a common prisoner. And yet, because of his generosity and his gentle nature, he was winning people over to Christ. It's what we're called to do. It's what we want to do in everything, if we can. Two traits. Remember them. Present God, the big G, with generosity and with a gentle nature, and I think you'll see results. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you that you are the great King. We thank you that we can be content in every circumstance. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed a good tomorrow, even if we are here. And so we ask that whatever comes our way, we can take satisfaction in knowing you, in what you have done and in who you are. Some of us will walk out of here now to very difficult circumstances. And we do obviously think of Rob and Judy and what they're facing right now, and the difficulty of those circumstances. And others of us will walk out and tomorrow will be like any other day. We'll be blessed to have what we have. We'll be well fed and entertained and all of these things. And we just ask that in all of those scenarios, our eyes are fixed on you, that we might stand firm. In Christ's name, amen.